Tonight we take up the first psalm once again, and we're going to be looking primarily at the second verse. But allow me, if you would, to read through the entire psalm. And I want you to note as we go through this psalm the series of contrasts that are found in this psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. First contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And the second contrast, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Third contrast, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Many translators, when they encounter the word that begins this psalm, the word blessed or blessed, translate the word as happy. Several of the modern translations or the modern paraphrases translate this first word of Psalm 1 in this way, as happy. It's very common to find such translations as well also in the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some of you may remember that several years ago, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame wrote a book on the Beatitudes entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. Now, happiness is something that every human heart longs to experience. And yet, happiness is elusive and happiness is temporary. Furthermore, happiness is subjective. Consequently, it's a poor substitute, I believe, for the word that David, the psalmist, uses here in Psalm 1, and that Jesus uses as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to be sure, those who are blessed will be happy, happier probably than most of us could ever imagine. But blessedness is more than simply being happy. One writer has noted that to be blessed means to be approved or to find approval. And when the psalmist or Jesus used the term blessed, he is speaking of one who knows, who has experienced the approval of God himself. Now, if God is at the heart of the universe, then there can be no greater blessing than to be approved by God. And so David's words that begin this first psalm cause us to ask the question, whose blessing do I want more? The blessing of the ungodly world around me, the sinners and the scoffers, or do I want the approval of God? Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring the approval or the blessing of our family and friends or even people in the world that we work with. The approval of the world, however, is based upon our actions or upon our attitudes. And you can have their approval one moment and lose it in the next. God's blessing, however, is not based upon what we do. It is based upon what Christ has done, upon his work on our behalf. Consequently, the work of Christ and the approval of God is infinite in value. And when we realize that, when we realize that each of us fails to completely avoid the counsel of the ungodly or the way of sinners, and when we realize that we sit more often in the seat of the scornful than we would like to admit, it leaves us destitute of any hope whatsoever of gaining God's blessing. And that is what drives us to Jesus Christ, the man of Psalm 1:1, who is supremely blessed. And when we can find that blessedness, then we know the approval of God through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, Psalm 1 presents a series of contrasts for us between those who do not have the approval of God, those who are not blessed, and the blessedness of those who do have the approval of God. Verses 1 and 2 present us, as I noted, with this first contrast. Verse 1 tells us what the man who experiences the blessing of God does not do. And then verse 2 tells us what the man who experiences the blessing of God does do. Now, this is important because you all probably have heard the axiom that nature abhors a vacuum. It's not enough to simply know what the blessed man does not do. Not doing certain things is insufficient grounds for blessing. What we do not do must be replaced by something positive. Thomas Chalmers, in his famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, I think Pastor Dabney quoted from that, last Sunday? He makes the assertion, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. So it's not enough to simply tell a man not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's not enough simply to tell a man not to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Chalmers goes on to say, and I love this quote, to bid a man into whom there has not yet entered the great and ascendant influence of the principle of regeneration, to bid him withdraw his love from all the things that are in the world, is to bid him give up all the affections that are in his heart. The world is the all of a natural man. He has not a taste nor a desire that points not to a something placed within the confines of its visible horizon. He loves nothing above it, and he cares for nothing beyond it. And to bid him not love not the world is to pass a sentence of expulsion on all the inmates of his bosom. To estimate the magnitude and the difficulty of such a surrender, let us only think that it were just as arduous to prevail on him not to love wealth, which is but one of the things in the world, as to prevail on him to set willful fire to his own property. This he might do with sure and painful reluctance if he saw that the salvation of his life hung upon it, but this he would do willingly if he saw that a new property of tenfold value was instantly to emerge from the wreck of the old one. Now, I want you to think about that, because when we are intent upon breaking a sinful habit, it is not enough simply to say, I will not do that. We must place something of greater value before our eyes to bring our affections to that particular thing of greater value. That is the only way that we will conquer sin. Now, the fact that one has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly does not constitute the perfection of man's happiness. For the belief that one God is the creator of the world, that the avoidance of sin by the pursuit of a moral life, and by the preference of a private life to the grandeur of a public position in which one may scoff at the ways of God, all this can be found even in a pagan. And that is why then verse 2 takes us into what the man who experiences the blessings of God does do. And the contrasting conjunction but in the Hebrew text is a very strong expression of this alternative. Rather than walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful, the man who experiences the riches of God's blessing, the knowledge of God's approval, is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. The man who experiences the blessedness of God's approval is the man who replaces the counsel of the ungodly with the wisdom gained from the law of the Lord. He is the man who stands upon the truth found in God's law instead of the way of sinners. Now, when the text speaks of God's law, it does not merely refer, as we often do, to only those specific commands of God given, as in the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial laws of the Old Testament. Rather, this term has reference to all of Scripture. Now, at the time that David wrote this psalm, the Scripture would probably have been constituted of only the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly known as the Torah, as the Jews would call it, or as Christians refer to it as the Pentateuch. Now, the word Torah is usually translated as law, but it also may be translated as teaching. And this is very similar to the New Testament word doctrine that can also be translated as teaching. I've always found it interesting when someone has said to me that they don't like doctrine, but they like good teaching. Teaching is doctrine, as teaching is Torah. There's one large Bible study organization in the United States that claims that it does not teach doctrine. Now, to be fair to the organization that claims that, I think that what they mean is that they do not teach the individual doctrines of specific denominations. But still, I ask, if you make the statement, I don't teach doctrine, what in the world do you teach? If you teach anything from the Scriptures, you're teaching doctrine. But that's a digression we won't go into any further. The primary force of this word that is translated as law is the idea of instruction. It's the idea contained in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1, and in many other places in Proverbs, where young men and young women are told to heed the instruction of their father. The idea of instruction or teaching may be expressed in legislation, but in that very section of the Scripture that we call the law, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, Moses exhorts his people to keep God's law. And here's what he says: keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13, once again, Moses exhorts the people to, quote, keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. You see, if we understood that the law of God is the expression of his very character, and that he created us and knows what is for our good the best, we would not have a problem desiring to walk in the law of the Lord. Now, I fear that in our nation, dispensationalism has done a great disservice to the church, not only due to its sensationalized eschatology, but for its dismissal of God's law as being applicable only for the Jews. Now, thankfully, some of the better dispensationalists, like John MacArthur, have seen the foolishness of that dismissal and have reaffirmed the validity and the wisdom of the law of God even for Christians today. Now, if we could just get John MacArthur to abandon his eschatology, all would be well. But note that the man who experiences the blessing of knowing God's favor delights in the law of the Lord. Calvin notes that from this characterizing the godly as delighting in the law of the Lord, we may learn that forced or servile obedience is not at all acceptable to God, and that those only are worthy students of the law who come to it with a cheerful mind and are so delighted with its instructions as to account nothing more desirable or delicious than to make progress therein. And by that statement, I think we see that obedience to the law must always be a matter of faith. Do I truly believe that God has given the law to me for my good? Do I believe that what he says will enable me to live a life that is far more blessed than anything I could live if I disobey the law of God? The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It is only one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, so that he has become a child of God, that can say that God's commands are not burdensome. The unbelieving world views all of the law of God as a huge burden. If one claims to be a Christian and yet finds God's law to be burdensome, then either he's not understood the wisdom that is in the law of God, or he has not truly been born of God. Matthew Poole declares that the one who delights in the law of God delights not only in the promises which a bad man may do, but even in the commands of God which are unwelcome and burdensome to the wicked man. Martin Luther said he would not live in paradise without God's word, but that with it he could live well enough in hell. Now, I think he's using a little hyperbole there, but I understand his sentiment. When the reformer Theodore Beza was 80 years old, he could quote from memory any chapter in St. Paul's epistles, and he could do so in Greek. The blessed man finds his happiness not in the society and the occupations of the wicked, but he finds his happiness in the truth of God. Now, the word delight, he delights in the law of the Lord, contains the idea of a willingness, an eager willingness to obey God's law. Consequently, many of the early church fathers translated this verse as his will is in the law of the Lord. And when we think of Jesus as being the ultimate man of verse 1, we can see why the fathers translated this verse as they did. Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father in heaven." When Jesus' disciples came back from buying food in John 4 and found Jesus speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, they offered him food. They said, "Here, eat." And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work." He preferred the will of God over even eating. Three Anglican bishops, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer, are known as the Oxford Martyrs. These three were burned at the stake in 1555 for opposing Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, who wanted to reinstate Roman Catholicism in England. And now this was a setting in which Latimer turned to Ridley as the flames began to rise around them, and he uttered these words, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I think it's one of my favorite quotes in all of Reformation history. It was said of Cranmer and Ridley that both had memorized the entire New Testament. Cranmer had memorized it, interestingly enough, in his journey to Rome when he was a Roman Catholic, and Ridley as he walked the corridors of Pembroke Hall in Cambridge. Jerome, the early church father under whose ministry Augustine came to faith in Christ, exhorted some of the godly women in his church to not lay the Bible out of their hands until, being overcome with sleep and no longer able to hold up their heads, when they laid their heads down upon the pages of Scripture to salute those pages with a kiss. That's how highly he valued the Word of God. Now, it has been said of that all of Scripture is an exposition of the law of God in its application and in its fulfillment. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if we can come to understand the wisdom and the knowledge that is found in Holy Scriptures, we would have no greater desire than to become more and more acquainted with it. And to know the truths that are impressed upon our hearts in the Scripture. Over the years, I've done a lot of pre-marriage counseling, and I've tried to impress upon the couples being married the wisdom found in Scripture in various areas such as communication, finances, the sexual relationship, everything that comes to play in marriage. And those who I watch follow the instructions of Scripture find stability in their marriage relationship. Those who do not usually experience great difficulty. Now, I fear that many of those professing to be Christians today receive their wisdom not from the text of Holy Scripture, but from the ungodly sinners and scoffers on television, internet, and with whom they work on a day-to-day basis. And sometimes they receive wisdom from the internet, which, while claiming to be Christian, simply does not conform to the truth of God's word. Never forget, just because it's on the internet does not make it true. Too often, the treasure of wisdom found in Scripture is either neglected or only partially discovered in efforts to come to grips with the issues and the challenges of the day. Now, the text goes on to say that in God's law, he meditates day and night. When one has truly had a heart changed so that he can say with David in the Psalms, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night," then there proceeds a constant meditation upon the Word of God. Calvin notes that those who are truly actuated by love to the law must feel pleasure in the diligent study of it. The word meditate implies a deep, a serious, and an affectionate thoughtfulness about the law of God. It's not to just read through a chapter quickly, but to think about the matter, to muse upon it, and to seek to derive benefit from that text of Scripture. It was said of Pythagoras, the philosopher and mathematician, that he lived for an entire year in a cave, totally sequestered from human society, that he might better meditate upon the more abstract and abstruse parts of philosophy. And he would even take a thread and tie his hair up into a ponytail and attach that thread around his hair and tie it to a beam above him, so that if he would begin to nod off to sleep, he would be awakened by the pulling of his hair. Now, if someone would do that about abstract parts of philosophy, how much more should we possess the word of truth, who possess the word of truth, meditate upon the words of truth and life that are found in Scripture? What does it mean to meditate day and night on the text of Scripture? Well, it's very similar to the command of the Apostle Paul to pray without ceasing. Our goal should be to have the word of truth so upon our minds that when we are free from the burdens or the busyness of life, our minds turn to the word of God. And this is, of course, the great benefit of memorizing the word of God. When we have a free moment, our minds can turn that text over and over in our minds. And when we're in a situation where the text of Scripture is applicable, it comes to our mind. It seems to me that there is not nearly as much emphasis placed on memorization of Scripture as there was when I was a boy. And I think that is our loss as Christians. One of the texts that I memorized when I was in college is Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success." Psalm 77:12 declares, "I meditate on all your work." Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous meditates what to answer." In other words, the one who meditates thinks upon the text of Scripture, endeavors to understand its meaning. He finds pleasure in reflecting upon it. It isn't a subject that he puts away when he begins to think on something else. It's always before his mind, and he finds great satisfaction in reflecting upon the truth of that Scripture. So how do we meditate day and night? Let me give you, if I may, four simple ways in which I think you can meditate day and night. First of all, form the habit of meditating upon divine truth by disciplining your mind in order to meditate. And in our culture, where things move so quickly back and forth, watch television just a little bit, and when that 2 minutes comes for commercials, there will be 8 or 10 commercials in 2 minutes' time. That's how quickly things move. We need to discipline our mind to stay focused for a short time, or a longer time, I should say, upon the words that we have read in Scripture. Secondly, set aside a suitable portion of your day before the cares of the day come upon you, or when you're withdrawn from the cares of the day, and you can refresh your spirit by contemplating the divine truth, becoming better acquainted with God, and when you can, try to bring to bear upon your soul the eternal realities that are found in Scripture. Set aside a time for that meditation. Third, make the determination to revert to Scripture in those intervals of business or moments of leisure that you might have during the day. How much time is wasted by listening to the drivel that comes over the radio when we're driving from one place to another? It requires an intentional determination to set your mind that when those intervals come, that you will focus upon Scripture. And once again, memorizing Scripture gives you an unfailing subject of reflection to which your mind can very quickly and readily revert, and in which amid the cares of life, I believe you can find rest for your soul. And finally, and this is something that I've noticed more and more as I've gotten older, when you awake at night for whatever reason, use that time for meditation and prayer. The psalmist writes in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." I have taken recently to, when I have to get up during the night, when I come back to bed, before I go to sleep, I try to pray for someone. Oftentimes it's family members. And sometimes a verse of Scripture will come to my mind, and I might pray that Scripture for them. But it's a proper use, I think, of our time. Now let me state clearly here that the blessing, the approval of God, does not come to you because you do these things. God's blessing and God's approval come to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. But these things are the channels or the means through which the blessings of God flow to you. C.S. Lewis has noted that our determination to meditate and to partake of the other private means of grace, or even the public means of grace, is not the cause of God's showers of blessing coming upon us. We are simply, as he puts it, digging the channels by which the rivers of blessing flow to us when God in his providence causes the showers of blessing to come to us. And we never know exactly when God is going to pour out those blessings upon us. But my prayer is that we might be diligent to dig those channels so that when God does choose in his providence to pour out his blessings those channels will run full, and that we will drink deeply of the blessings that God has poured out upon us. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you have changed our hearts so that we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Father, I would pray that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our union with him, we might say that my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Father, give to us that wisdom that comes only from you by our meditation upon the law of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.